Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We've dealt heavily with the matter of materialism and went over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, also where Paul deals with Timothy and the young churches relative to the temptation of materialism. And it is a real, real temptation. And I fear that we only catch the surface of that issue and don't realize how incredibly affected we are by materialism. And it's a difficult issue because we live in a material world. We have material needs. And somehow we have to balance life in this material world with the reality of being spiritual, eternal people, and maintaining those as the highest values and not getting sidetracked by material things. One of the areas where I think that we as Christians, and I'm talking specifically here, Christians, get sidetracked by materialism is that we begin to think that our own skills and abilities are so imperative to pressing forward the work of God. And there's a psalm that speaks so pointedly to this. God does not take pleasure in the strength of a horse or the legs of a man. God delighteth in those who trust in him. But we live in a day when Christianity is being pressed forward by the energy and wisdom of man more than by the blessing of God. And we're just happy to see it that way and happy to have those kind of results that are just plain carnal, that kind of a thing. Part of it comes from our failure to read good history and be involved with history and see how God did marvelous things in the past. And he didn't do it through the greatness of his people. He did it through the movement of his Holy Spirit. Wonderful things happened. And it would be good just to do a little more good, solid historical reading. I just finished reading J.C. Ryle's book on Christian leaders from the last century. And understand that he wrote in the 1800s, so he's referring to the 1700s, the time of the Great Awakening, which is a fascinating time in the history of our world. And it relates it to the wonderful work that God did in those days. But we move from that now to better things, and from materialism to looking at better things. And it is important for us to see that chapter 7 is connected with chapter 6. Sometimes we get things out of context and get all confused. Don't you get upset when the news media misquotes somebody? And by that, they use their words, but they take them and put them in their own context. And we get so aggravated when that happens. And I fear that sometimes we do that with God's word, not often intentionally, but sometimes just carelessly. You know, we pick out a verse and we say, oh, that's a neat verse. And we don't keep it in its context. And I'd like to talk with you a little bit this morning about the context here before we go to the message of the seventh chapter. And let's pray before we do that. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would speak to us. Father, we've all experienced the wonderful power of that, the conviction of the truth of your word, and how it brings to our souls such feeding and such delight. And Lord, I pray that you'd be pleased to feed your people that way today, that they would see the truth rise up from the pages of Scripture and have the absolute conviction of its truth and understand its application to us today, that we might indeed be the people you've called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the latter part of chapter 6, Paul is winding down on this whole subject of materialism and talking about how destructive it is and how powerful it is. And in verse 9, he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. And that's what happens in materialism. You know, the old proverb is the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We always look over the other side of the fence and say, boy, that sure looks good. And our desires go that way, and as a result, we become discontented, unsatisfied with life as we have it. And these last five verses of Ecclesiastes are really pressing forward the issue of God's providence. And God's providence teaches us that God in His sovereignty designs life for us according to His purposes and His values. And that as a result, He orders all things for our good. My, that's a big order. 6 billion people in this world today. And God says that He orders all of their lives for their personal good. Wow. I've been pressed all through the ministry to give my attention to being a better manager. And when those pressures came upon me, it wasn't to manage my own life. That's something that I've never had a whole lot of problem with. You know, I can kind of keep things together there. But there's been such an emphasis placed on pastors and being managers. And you might as well ask an onion to smell like a rose as to ask me to be a manager of those kind of things. It just isn't going to happen, no matter how hard I try to do that. God just didn't wire me that way. Just didn't wire me that way. And God, by His providence, puts us in places and fixes us to do the job He's asked us to do. And we can't bust out of that providence. We are what we are as a result of His gracious, compassionate hand. And He's talking about that here. And we go down to verse 10. He says, that which hath been is already named, and it is known that a man, known what it is, man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Now, this is poetry. And the point of this being just this, that you can't contend with God's providence. You just can't do that. You aren't going to reshape things. If I may give a maybe pointed and timely illustration of that, many of us would like to change what's going on in America today. And we're very quick to point fingers and blame and say, well, this is his fault and this is his fault and then blah, 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 blah. Folks, we're experiencing will of God in America today. And He is able to mix all things and work them together to accomplish His ultimate. You know He's got an ultimate plan, don't you? Do you know this world isn't going to good times, it's going to bad times? You know that ultimately the King, Jesus Christ, is returning. And He's going to judge this world for their iniquity. And He's going to cast all the wicked into an everlasting fire of hell. And He's going to gather the righteous onto Himself. And it's not going to be pretty when the end comes. And we may well be looking at some of those end times. Just reading the newspaper these days is fascinating. Just this last week, the head of some Arabian countries, the head of Russia, the head of the European Union got together, and they are beginning to promote a worldwide single currency, cashless society. Just what the Bible says will characterize the last days. Amazing. God's providence. Well, that's in the big picture. But Solomon wants to bring it down to the little picture, you, and dealing with that reality. Verse 12 of chapter 6, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life?" Do you know what's good for you today? This is a rhetorical question to which the answer is nobody but God. You know, if we were brought into the circle by God so that we could know the future, about last August, we'd have taken our investments out of the stock markets. And we'd put it in gold is where we would have put it, Roger. That is, if our objective is material gain. But God knows what's good for us. It is imperative for you to deal with that reality. God knows what's good for you. And God has promised to order the events of this life for your good. That includes your financial condition, your condition of health. All of these things are your relationships that you're in. How many of us battle with our relationships? If I could just get rid of this guy, I could be content and happy in life. He's a thorn in my side. And God says, I gave you that thorn. You know, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, for three times I went to the Lord and said, please remove this thorn from my side. It is so troubling. And he said, I could serve you so much better if we just got rid of this. And God said to him, enough. Don't speak to me of this again. I've chosen to give this to you. And my grace is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, from that, that's the idea of the last portion of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 or chapter 6. Then we move into chapter 7. And in contrast to how much we think that we would be far better off if materially we were better off, God says, here's what my values are for you. A good name. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. This good name has to do with our reputation. When you see the word name in the Bible, understand that most always it's talking about reputation. Matter of fact, we glory in the name of God. We glory in His reputation. What a reputation God has. God, who is so faithful to Abraham, so faithful to Jacob, so faithful to Joseph, so faithful to the children of Israel in bringing them out of bondage, of carrying them through the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. So faithful is God. We rejoice in His reputation. Strong. Strong. He defeated the enemies before them. So easily Jericho was defeated and the Canaanites and the Hittites just fell before them. God chased them away with hornets. God is so creative and so strong. We glory in His reputation, who He is. God is saying to us individually, Daniel, most important issue in this life. Remember, the issue of Ecclesiastes is under the sun, this life. Daniel, the most important thing is your reputation. You guard that. Guard that reputation. Build that reputation. Be a young man of character and of strength, of honesty, dependability. Now, he contrasts it here with image. Image is characterized by this ointment. A good name is better than a precious ointment. And oh, we are in such an image focused culture. Live and do and be whatever you want. Just look good. That's the Hollywood thing. You know, they portray these people before us, you know, and get us to, well, actually, we almost worship them, you know. We want to be like them, you know, and be popular, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, the beautiful people. But my lands, you know, if you start picking at it a little bit and looking at them closely, they are some of the most miserable, wretched people in the world. Now, not all of them. But it's the case with so many of them. And if we would touch the issue of reputation, our hands would be slapped. That's none of our business. The issue is they're beautiful people. They've, you know, acted well in this movie. And look at them. Man, they're pretty. I wonder what happened if you saw them without their makeup, you know. But image over substance, over reputation. And Solomon is pausing here to say to you today, and more so for Christian people than anybody else, guard your reputation. Your reputation is the most valuable thing you own. Not only for your own good, but for the purposes of God. It is my conclusion that the work of God goes forward far more on our reputation than on our skills. You know, we work hard to hone our skills and these five young ladies have worked hard to sing this lovely song of devotion to God. But girls, it doesn't mean anything if you're not devoted to God. It has no power to go out to other young girls in our congregation, to other young boys in our congregation, if your reputation isn't what you just sang. Then it's just words. There's just no power in it at all. It's meaningless. Matter of fact, it is counterproductive because it just builds more hypocrisy. Now, I feel like I can fully endorse all five of these girls that were here today. I love them. They're growing up, and I think we should pray for them. But you understand that the reputation is far more important than the ointment that we listen to. It's the reputation. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're just going to look at this from a believer's aspect because, you know, we're gathered here together as a church today. Most everyone who is here is probably an avowed believer in Christ. And so let's look at it from that perspective. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Well, what's this ministry, Paul? Well, it's the ministry of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You ever wonder how they related to that? And you think, well, no, I thought I chose you. And he says, no, I chose you. And you go back and see it. Here were Peter, Andrew, James, and John out there fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus Christ came along and said, you four guys come with me. You're fishing fish now, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. He's walking through the gate of customs there in the town of Capernaum, which is right there where these guys fished. And there was Matthew sitting at the seat of customs. And Jesus said, Matthew, you come with me. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I think I can say this with all the authority of God's word today, that if you're seated here, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's because God has called you and ordained you as a witness to himself. You say, isn't there any more than that to it? Well, it probably is, but that's what I'm talking about right now. God's called you to a mission and a ministry far greater than we could ever imagine. For you are manifestly declared to be the ambassadors of Christ. Wow. What a high and holy calling to think that we would be heaven's representative on earth. Imagine that. What a privilege. Well, that's the ministry that Paul is talking about here. And I want you to see how it's uniquely connected, not with what we do, but with what we are. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. You see, it's all about our hearts. It's all about our name. It's all about our character. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. Well, what's this manifestation of the truth? Well, if you keep it in the context, it's our life manifesting the truth. We have renounced dishonesty and all of those things. We are not just speaking the truth, though clearly we are called upon to speak the truth. We are living it. We are a manifestation, an incarnation of the truth. Notice what it says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Wow! Don't you wonder that people walk through this world with no conviction of sin? Where they're comfortable to just be as ornery and antagonistic and as wicked as they care to be? What is God's means of addressing that? His people. We commend ourselves to their conscience. It is our living the truth that brings the conviction of sin. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, will this be effective in everybody's life? No. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Don't think that this text means that if you're doing things right, everybody else is going to respond right. No. There's another one working in this world, and that's the devil. And he's blinding the minds and eyes of people, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine. Verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. That's why Jesus Christ could say with such open clarity in Matthew chapter 5, ye are the light of the world. He's talking to you and me. You're the light. If the world's in darkness, why is it there? Because we aren't shining. I was reading a parallel text to this in the book of Luke this last week, or the week before, I guess it was. And we have that, no man lighteth a candle and putteth under a bushel basket, but putteth out on a lampstand, so all may see. And I read that and I thought, yeah, that's right. You just, you know, if you're going to light something, you know. Charlotte put some new light bulbs in a fixture the other day. And she put them in the fixture where they'd shine. They don't do any good in the cupboard. And it occurred to me, you know who lights this lamp? Jesus Christ. Do you know who places this lamp? Jesus Christ. So, all over this Flathead Valley, one of Christ's major objectives is light. And first thing he does is he lights it. And that's through the wonderful process of being born again and regenerated. And then he works on us in building that character. We're going to talk about that this morning. And then he sets us up on a lampstand so the light may shine. And you're all set on different lampstands. Ryan, you're up at that diesel shop. Do you know, I notice that diesel fuel is less than regular now. That ought to help your business. Materialism. We live in a material world. I pray for your prosperity. But there's a light over there. Donnie puts you there too. You know? Just recently, he put Charlotte in an accounting firm. Boom! For a light. Those lucky people, they got a good light. See what they do with it. He stuck Paul up at Semi-Tool. Dan, he took you away from BJ. That is a real loss to them. A light walked out. But that's not to Dan's discredit, okay? God took him out of there. But you understand what I'm saying? Now, we're talking about the maintenance of that light. Come back with me to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. It says, a good name is better than a precious ointment. It's not your image, it's your character that makes this light. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to be relatively diligent about your image. You know, your image can distract from your light. You know, I think you ought to get up in the morning and comb your hair. You know, you say, ah, that's just so much vanity and materialism. We live in a material world, you know. And I think that we ought to dress appropriately. We ought to cut our hair appropriately. Now I'm going to go to meddling. We ought to be careful about where we puncture and hang things, you know. Around here, that kind of stuff. But the emphasis is on the character, not the image. Now, how is this character developed? Well, we'll go as far as we can. I want to say something about this emphasis here. In verse 1, where it says, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. We are tempted to discredit the value of character over image, especially today. Now, as I talk about it, I think I've got you in 100% agreement with me. You say, absolutely, Pastor. It's all about character. But we live in a world that attempts to discredit that. And in order to argue for the supremacy of character, Solomon inserts this little idea about birth and death. And he says, if you're having any difficulty understanding how important character is and how it is far more advantageous than image, please understand how much better the day of a man's death is than the day of his birth. Because character is that much better than image. And you say, oh, Pastor, a day of death better than birth? Well, again, we're in Christian context here. All right? We're not talking about the world. For the world, the day of death is a horrible, horrible day. Let me say to you plainly today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't die. That's the last opportunity you've got. And all of eternity will be nothing but punishment for your sin. Jesus Christ has made that clear. Jesus spoke more of hell and punishment than any other singular subject that he spoke about in the Gospels. Let there be no doubt about that. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, the fire of hell is your destiny. And the day of your death will be far worse than the day of your birth. But let me tell you this, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, death is a wonderful deliverance. Here on this earth, we are battled with the old nature, with all the frustration of things that are going on, with the wickedness of our world. And when our Lord Jesus Christ takes us out of here, we go to the glories and splendor of heaven, and it is going to be hallelujah time. I think that we as believers need to wrestle with this reality. We do not necessarily have that view of death. We give verbal assent to it. But we do such things that are so absolutely in contrast to that. I'd like to talk to you about funerals. Funerals have become so twisted today for Christians. Let me be abundantly clear on this, and then you can argue with me later. Eulogies shouldn't happen. Can you imagine a blood-washed believer up here, dead and in the casket, having departed and gone to be with Christ, who knows better than ever that she or he was nothing but a ridiculous, lost sinner, and all the best things they ever did were filthy rags, and we are going to celebrate their death by talking about how good they were? And I've seen that in Christian funerals, and it just drives me to distraction. When we have a perfect opportunity to talk about the glories of our God and His mercy and His love and His grace in redeeming sinners, and we talk about the sinner instead of the Savior. And I have a hard time sitting on that because people want these eulogies. I just think it's just totally inappropriate to do that. And you want to know who else thinks it's inappropriate? The deceased. If they could look in, which God by His grace, I'm sure, does not permit them to do, they would say, "Oh, shut up. Talk about my Savior. Talk about the reality of death and it's coming to all of you. Speak of His love, of His grace, of His mercy, of His generosity, of His glory. Don't speak about me." I want to read to you this morning a beautiful little letter that was written by John Berridge to a grieving widower. "Mr. W. informs me of the loss of your dear wife. You once knew she was mortal, but she has now put off mortality and has become immortal. Can this grieve you? Oh, that I was where she is now, safe landed on that peaceful shore where pilgrims meet to part no more. She was once a mourning sinner in the wilderness. She is now a glorified saint in Zion. The Lord has become her everlasting light. The days of her mourning are ended. Does this trouble you? She was once afflicted with bodily pains and weakness, encompassed with cares and harassed, with a crowd of anxious, needless fears. But she has now arrived at her Father's house, and Jesus has wiped away all tears from her eyes and freed her in a moment from all pains, cares, fears, and wants. And shall this affect you? You've not lost your wife. She's only left you for a few moments, left an earthly husband to visit a heavenly father, and expects your arrival there soon to join the hallelujah for the redeeming love. Are you still weeping fie upon you, brother. Weeping because your wife can weep no more? Weeping because she is happy? Because she is joined to that assembly where all are kings and priests? Weeping because she is daily feasted with heavenly manna and hourly drinking new wine in her father's kingdom? Weeping because she is now where you would be and long to be eternally? Weeping because she is singing and singing sweet anthems to her God and your God? Oh, shameful weeping! Jesus has fetched your bride triumphantly home to his kingdom to draw your soul more ardently thither. He has broken up a cistern to bring you nearer and keep you closer to the fountain, has caused a moment's separation to divorce your affections from the creature, and has torn a wedding string from your heart to set it a bleeding more freely and panting more vehemently for Jesus. Hereafter, you will see how gracious the Lord has been in calling a beloved wife home in order to betroth the husband more effectually to himself. Remember, the house of mourning becomes and befriends a sinner, that sorrow is a safe companion for a pilgrim who walks much astray until his heart is well broken. May all your tears flow in a heavenly channel, and every sigh waft your soul to Jesus. May the God of all consolation comfort you through life, and in death afford you a triumphant entrance into his kingdom. So prays your friend and brother in the gospel. Now that is where our author is going. In this business of establishing character, the author takes us to three places that this character is established. Notice with me in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Talking here very specifically about a funeral. He said the living will take it to heart. Said that's a far better place to go, to the house of mourning. Now that tells us also what the content of a funeral message should be. It ought to be all about what Christ has done for us and all about the reality that's where we're going. Next week we'll talk to you, well, not next week, or the following week, missions conference next week, we'll talk to you about the benefit of mourning. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And that's the issue, character. Sorrow is better. If sorrow is better, and God is sovereign in our lives, will he not bring us into sorrow? To develop our heart and our character? He will bring us to the house of mourning. He will bring us to the place of sorrow. For his objective is in the development of our heart, that our light might so shine that men would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The third issue given to us is in verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. This is coming pretty close to home. It's one thing if God brings me to the house of mourning. It's another thing if God brings me to a place of sorrow in my life. But how many of us love and respect one another enough to accept rebuke? We have become such individualistic, isolated, contrary creatures that we refuse to accept rebuke from nearly anyone anymore. we'll turn it right back at him right away and say, who do you think you are? You can't say that to me. Well, next time we meet, we're going to get into this issue of the house of mourning, the place of sorrow, and the rebuke of the wise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And this morning we've had the time only to just begin to explore the reality that you are busy, providentially, developing our hearts today. You are ordering the events of our lives to bring us into a conformity with the person of Jesus Christ, that our light would so shine that men would see our good works and glorify you, not us. And Father, we need to be cooperative with you in this matter. We need to not resent the days of mourning, the days of sorrow, and the rebuke of the wise. Grant, Father, that we ourselves might be wise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals with me in closing. It's a chorus, and it's a very good one for us to close with today. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. I want you to see that our chorus doesn't say, make me a better teacher. It doesn't say, make me a better pianist. It says, make me a better person. And oh, that would be our prayer today, that God would make us a better person. Now, I trust God's worked in your heart today, not somebody else's, in your heart today, and that he's brought conviction and understanding of the reality of his wonderful grace and mercy and his calling that we should be the ambassadors of Christ, that we should be the light of the world, and that our material prosperity isn't important at all. The issue is that we be the people he has called us to be. We be men and women, boys and girls of integrity, of honesty, of kindness, of gentleness, sweet-spoken. Oh, that the Spirit of God would fall upon us. That would be that kind of people. I think it would be good for us to prayerfully sing that through one more time. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Well, God help us to be devoted to that singular objective. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new.